Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. We're looking at a book written by a Jew, two Jews about a Jew. Jesus has presented himself to the people of Israel, and they have soundly rejected him. And he's about to head to the cross and then head back home. And he has already, for the most part, as far as Israel, has definitely turned his back on them because of their reaction and because of their rejection of him. And he is turning to the Gentiles. And before he goes to the cross, he is talking to his disciples and anyone else that will listen in the crowd. And he is warning them about what's coming and what's ahead. And he moves on in time, and then more than just the next few years, but he moves on. He answers the question that they ask him in the first couple of verses from chapter 24, verse 3, about when are you coming, what are the signs you're coming, and the signs of the end of time and that type of thing. And he's answering those questions. He has already answered them, really. And he is now giving some parables to signify to them, and not only to them, but those that are going to be living right before his second coming. That is the second coming and not the rapture. And he is warning them that's going to be living then, and even the disciples then and us now, about what to expect and what to anticipate. And these parables that he's dealing with, that he's giving, he's trying to warn those who will be alive before he comes back the second time to be ready, to make sure that you're ready. And beginning in verse 45, he deals with the parable of the good and evil servants. And we'll look at that in just a second. He is again still answering the questions that these disciples ask him. And in this parable especially, he's dealing with the fact of the importance of being faithful. He's going to be talking about a householder that goes on a journey and leaves the responsibility of his farm, of his estate, of his belongings to the servants that he's leaving behind. So he gives them a specific task to do. And it's assumed, it's recognized that since they have this task given to them, they're going to be responsible and accountable for what they do and how faithful they are. They all have a assigned task that they are to be doing until the householder returns. And again, this is talking about specifically those that are living during the tribulation period. It's astounding to me that even though there's a horrible time and horrible situations like we've never seen or even dreamed of, God says to his people especially, you still need to be faithful. You still have to serve me, or should serve me. And these actions that these people, there's an evil servant and there's a good servant, and the actions that we find these people doing reveal their condition. That's exactly how we find so many times in Scripture. Somebody does wrong because they are wrong. Somebody does evil because they are evil. Somebody does right because they are right. And that's exactly what we find here. So we want to find out that there's going to be one of these servants that is saved and one that's lost. It's amazing to me that it's interesting to me that the way of salvation never changes. If you talk about the Old Testament, New Testament, early church, tribulation period, the way of salvation is always and still will be and always will be the blood and only the blood. I said again, I'll move on. This is talking about the importance of being faithful and being accountable for what they're supposed to do. Look in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord have made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? He asks the question in this parable about a faithful and wise servant. Now, the word faithful means trustworthy. It means reliable. We talk often, and I do, about how we believe that the Lord is reliable and the Lord is trustworthy. I say to the Lord often, Lord, you're trustworthy. I can depend on you. And we talk about that, and to be honest, it's okay. Nothing wrong with that, because he is reliable, he is trustworthy, he is dependable. But how often do we ask ourselves, how reliable am I? Can the Lord trust me? in this parable about those that will be living in the tribulation period, one of the things that's going to be very important then and now, by the way, is faithfulness and being reliable. This steward, this servant, is described first as faithful. He's reliable. And that's exactly what we need to be today. He's also described as wise. It means intelligent. It means prudent. And that's the idea of this. A keen mental intelligence. It's someone who has good judgment. And I thought about this. If you're responsible for taking care of your part of the estate or the affairs of a farm, especially a large farm or a ranch or anything like that, you need to have some intelligence to know how to handle what needs to happen day by day, moment by moment, when problems arise, needs arise, when something needs to be done, how it needs to be done. It takes intelligence. And the Lord said, this first servant is a wise servant. He takes the facts at hand and he does the appropriate thing. Now listen to that. He takes the facts as they are. He looks at a problem or a need as it is, and he figures out the facts. He looks at them, examines them, and then does the appropriate thing. Should be something I would desire in my life. And that's what this servant's like. He is wise. He is faithful. He has been assigned a job, and the householder is gone. He can't go to the boss and say, well, what do you want me to do? He has to decide on his own. And that's exactly what we find here. And he's busy doing his job. Notice what it says, whom his Lord hath made ruler. The word Lord is exactly what you would think. Now, it's not talking here about God, even though it's a symbol of God. The word Lord here is a lowercase L. But it's talking about someone in authority. It's like the homeowner is the boss. He owns it all. He is the one, he is the final authority. He's the one who is to be pleased. He's the one who says what's supposed to happen. So this man realizes his place. Listen, he realizes his place. He is under the authority of the homeowner, the householder. And that's exactly what it's going to be like then, and it's exactly what it is now. We are under the authority of God. He is master. I say this, he's master over the saved people, but he's master over lost people, as we're going to find out. It says here, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household. The word ruler means to designate. In other words, he's given him some authority. He didn't just say, go plow the field and that's all you do and don't you do anything else. He know he has been given some authority. In other words, here's what he's supposed to do. While the householder's gone, he is to do what the householder would do if he was still there. That speaks of authority. That speaks of making some sensible decisions. It means being faithful, and that's exactly what he's saying about this servant. He is wise and he is faithful, and therefore he's dependable. He has been given authority. There's a certain amount of goods, there's a certain amount of time, there's a certain amount of chores, there's certain things the householder is going to expect, and he's going to hold this servant accountable when he comes back of how he managed that he has given him. He'll say maybe, well, the lower 30 acres and all that's involved with that, that's your responsibility. And when I get back, you're going to be accountable for how you've handled your part. He has been given a specific job. We don't know exactly what it was, but he's been made ruler over his household to give the meat. We do know that for in due season. He has been given a specific job, and he's going to be, I've said again, I've said often through these parables tonight, he has been given the job, he has been given the responsibility, and he will be held accountable for how he managed that. And again, I'll say it, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but I need to. That's whether they're lost or saved. Just because somebody's lost doesn't mean they're not going to be accountable to God. Just because someone's lost doesn't mean that God holds them, does not hold them responsible for how they live. Look at verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He said, the servant who's doing what I told him to do. Boy, when he gets back, when I get back, he'll be blessed. When he comes and finds one doing what he's supposed to do, finds one doing his job. I got a question. How can that be so? Here's this homeowner comes back, and nobody knows when he's coming back. But when he shows up, one servant is doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. The only way that can happen is for that servant to be doing what he's supposed to be doing all the time, constantly. If he is found doing what he's supposed to do, and he didn't know when the householder was coming back, that means he was constantly doing the master's will. You know what? That's exactly what he wants us to do, to be doing his will constantly. Could I say this and refer to the rapture for just a minute? We don't know when he's coming back. He is coming. He could come right now. And he wants us to be found faithful when he comes. Notice what he says. Blessed is that man whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That tells me this householder, when this homeowner comes back, he's going to be holding accountable. He's going to be examining these servants how they did. It says, he cometh shall find so doing. He's coming looking. He's coming examining. He's coming to check out what the servants did. Rightfully so, by the way, it's his stuff. And it was his servants that he gave the responsibility to. And he said, the one that's doing my will, when I come back, he'll be blessed. He'll be glad. Hey, the one that's doing his will, you know what? They're glad when the homeowner comes back. He's excited about the homeowner's return. Now, we're going to find out somebody else in just a minute. They're not so excited. They're not so thrilled. But the one who is doing his will is glad to see him coming. He's glad he's back home. And the word blessed literally means to be happy, but it has the idea of being fortunate. It really has carried with that the thought of being well off. In other words, he will be rewarded. And he will be rewarded in such a way to where that servant will say, I am so glad I did what I did. He will say this, it was worth it. My effort, my labor, my getting up early and staying up late, oh, what he has done for me, it is worth it. And remember, we're talking primarily, specifically about those who are living at the end of the tribulation period and going into the millennium. Listen. This is a Jewish parable. He's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to the disciples. It can be applied to us. And I'm trying to do that a little bit tonight. Look in verse 47. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now I'll be honest. I don't know exactly what that means specifically. And anybody that guesses is a guess. Because we don't know and they don't know. Dr. I-know-it-all doesn't know it all, but I do know this. He is saying when someone is faithful, this homeowner will reward him and allow him more authority than he had. He will make him ruler over all his goods. The person who served the homeowner faithfully in the homeowner's absence, when the homeowner comes back, the homeowner will reward him and promote him and give him more authority. Now, how will that translate as far as the millennium? I don't know. And neither do you. But I do know this. The Bible talks about those disciples ruling with him. I do know this. He'll be saying it was worth it all. Someone faithful in one area will be given more responsibility than before. Look at verse 48. But and if that evil servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now he's talking about a servant, and we learn an awful lot about him real quick. But and if that evil servant, here's another type of servant. The first one was what? Faithful in wise, a good servant, dependable servant. Here's another servant. He is the, if you will, the opposite. and he's called an evil servant. It literally means bad, evil, or wrong. You can't get much good out of that, I'll tell you. He is an evil, bad, and wrong servant. Now notice, he is not described as lazy, even though he probably was. He was not described as unproductive, even though he probably was. He was not described as underqualified, even though he may not have been. He was described as he was, evil. His problem was not that he was lazy. His problem was he was evil. His problem was not that he didn't do all that he could have done, even though he didn't. But his problem was he was evil. Listen, his problem was the condition of his heart. He was an evil servant. Here's a servant who is accountable to the homeowner. But here's a servant who's not saved. We'll find that. Here's a servant's problem. He knows that the homeowner is coming soon, and he really doesn't care that much. It really doesn't bother him so much. Now notice what he says. And if that servant's evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord, again, lowercase L, delayeth his coming. He professes to be genuine. He professes to be right. But his actions prove otherwise. And the fact that Jesus called him evil prove otherwise. Here's a person who professes to be saved, but they aren't. And listen to me, he's held accountable for that God, the homeowner, has given to him. Hey, God gives saved and lost 24 hours a day. God gives saved and lost air to breathe every day. God gives saved and lost the same amount of abilities to extend, the same amount of opportunities to extend. Every lost person, every saved person, God gives them what they have, and they will be accountable. And here's a lost person being held accountable because of what the homeowner has instilled or has given to him. He's living as though the homeowner will not return. He's living as though he's not accountable for what he's doing. It's amazing to me how far this person's going to go. And the one problem that he has is the fact that he's really not expecting the homeowner to come back today. And as long as the homeowner doesn't come back today, I can live today as I please. And that's exactly how lost people are today. Oh, I know one day Jesus may come. I know one day I might die or I will die. But I don't expect to today. This evil servant had problems in three areas. He refused to do what the householder said or instructed. And that proved he had an evil heart. Listen, an evil heart produces an evil life. Isn't that what Jesus said? He was an evil servant. Look at verse 49. And shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. He's not expecting the homeowner to come back. So he's supposed to be taking care of his fellow servants. Remember, he's supposed to give them food and take care of them. But he's not doing that. He's not only not doing that, he's mistreating them. And he's not only mistreating the fellow servants, he begins to eat and drink with the drunken. He not only doesn't do what the homeowner says, he not only mistreats the servants, the fellow servants, instead of being good to them, but now he's hanging around with the worldly, with the lost people, with those that eat and drink. I said again, it's amazing to me how far someone can go, and the reason he did this was because I don't think the homeowner's coming today. He didn't expect the householder to come back today, and therefore he's living as he is. But again, the reason he didn't care about the homeowner was because he had an evil heart. He was an evil person. Now notice what he's doing. He's disobeying the homeowner, disobeying God. He's mistreating the fellow servants, not being right to real Christians. And he's hanging around with the wicked, the drunkards, and the wicked people. So he's doing a lot of damage. Here's my point. Here's what Jesus is saying. Here's someone who professes to be saved, but they're not living like it. And you know, that kind of person hurts God, does damage to the church. Someone, and I don't know of anybody, and if this is true of you, just get right real quick, who professes to be saved and goes to a church and professes to be a good Christian, and they don't live like it, they do harm to the cause of Christ. But listen, he's not only doing harm to the fellow servants, he's out in the world, he's out in the sin, living with these, or hanging around with these ungodly people, he's doing harm to them. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I want to tell you the reason I'm not getting saved, because I knew a Christian a while back, and boy, if that's the Christian, the world is full of them. They used to cuss, they used to drink, they used to whatever, and they use Christians, so-called Christians, who aren't living right as an excuse to not get right themselves. So this man is doing a lot of damage, to say the least. Look in verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, which will be just about any day. And in an hour that he is not aware of, again, the problem that he has, since he has an evil heart, is he thinks, well, I don't think he's coming today. So he starts living as he pleases. He starts, instead of doing what the householder says, he does what he wants to do. Instead of thinking, how can I please the homeowner, he thinks every day, how can I please myself today? What can I do to have fun today? What can I do to please myself? He isn't even thinking about the householder returning. And that's why when the householder does come, he's not doing what he's supposed to do. He's not focused on the things he should be. Look in verse 51. Let's go ahead and read verse 50 again. And the Lord of that servant shall come in the day when he looketh not for him, an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and point him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It shows the heart of the person here. It shows his true condition. It's not somebody who used to be saved and lost their salvation. Man alive, no. He was evil from the beginning, and he's still evil at the end. He'll cut him asunder. It literally means to cut to pieces. The Bible talks about being sawed asunder. It was a very cruel way of punishing criminals, where they would literally take a body and cut it into pieces. It had the idea of a severe punishment. And this person will be severely punished. Severely punished. If you read through these verses, notice how often you hear or see the words he, him, or his. That tells me that the homeowner, when he was examining one servant, that one servant was all he had in mind. Because they gave accountability for each individual. Each individual servant gave accountability for themselves. And when every one of us and every person who's ever lived stands before God, they will stand as an individual. I do not have to give an account for you. I'm glad, because I got enough to give an account for, and I'm saved. But it's going to be an individual. Notice what it says, shall appoint him his portion. It means he's getting what he deserves. It means share. He's getting what's coming to him. He's getting what he deserved. He shall appoint his portion with the hypocrites. Luke says that he'll give him his portion with the unbelievers. The same thing, Luke 12:46. He'll be sent where the hypocrites are. You know why? Because he was a hypocrite. He claimed to be something that he wasn't. He'll be sent with the unbelievers. In other words, notice what it says. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no doubt about what that is. This man is sent to hell. He is judged. And his end of life is a fitting end, because he lived a wicked life. He lived ungodly. He was sent to the place where all false professors are sent. He lived a hypocritical life, somebody who pretends to be saved when they know they aren't. But God knew his heart, and he put him where he should go. The result is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It literally means pain so severe, you grit your teeth. It's an overwhelming pain. we can't describe the horrors of hell. This parable reminds us of the possibility of the Lord in that day, the second coming, happening at any time. It also reminds us that someone can profess to be saved and not be saved. Let's look on in the next parable, verse 1 of chapter 25. We're making it to another chapter. We're making progress. The parable of the 10 virgins, verse chapter 25, Jesus continues the Olivet Discourse, and he is still answering the questions that the disciples ask him, and he is still directing his answer primarily to the Jews. Here's another parable that talks about the importance of being ready for him coming. He's going to make sure they know more than anything else, you need to be ready about my coming. That's true of the rapture. That's true of the second coming. Again, this is the second coming. You're talking about the bridegroom. There's a marriage. It's speaking to Jews, so it's a Jewish wedding. It talks about virgins. Now listen, these virgins are not the bride of Christ. The bride is not invited to the wedding. A bride doesn't get an invitation to the wedding. She just comes because she's supposed to. But these virgins, these 10 virgins, are invited to the wedding. So they are the guests that are at the wedding, and that's very important. Now, you may not grasp all this. I'll do what I can, do the best I can with the time allotted. But these virgins, these Jewish ladies, are invited to the wedding. Notice in verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So these virgins, these ladies, these young girls are waiting for the bridegroom, and they take their lamps. Notice it says the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto. So we know again this is a parable. It's talking about the wedding procession. Jewish wedding, I won't deal with all the particulars of a wedding, a Jewish wedding, but one thing that does happen is they have the wedding ceremony, and then they have a procession from where the wedding is held to where the marriage supper is held. And we do that today. You have a wedding, probably in a church, and then you go somewhere else for the reception. Well, that's exactly what we find going on here. The wedding, wonder whose wedding it's talking about. Jesus and who did he marry? The bride, the New Testament church, that's us. The wedding takes place and the procession is heading to where the marriage supper is going to be held, and these guests are invited. What they would do, they would travel from where the wedding was at to where the marriage supper was at, and those that were invited as they made this procession, the crowd of people from the wedding heading to the supper, the feast, the celebration, we'd call it the reception, as they went from where the wedding was to where the supper was, people could join the procession. And boy, they went through streets, and I mean, boy, they were rejoicing, and they had lanterns, and it was dark usually, and they had lanterns, and they're laughing, and they're having a good time because of the joy of the wedding, and people are joining in, and the crowd keeps getting bigger. And that's exactly what we find here. These virgins are girls that are waiting for the wedding procession to come by because they want to join them. And we don't really know exactly where they're waiting. There's a whole lot of speculations about this parable. People get caught up and get tangled up and get messed up, I believe. Remember, a parable has one primary message. We've got to remember that. And the primary message of this parable is, be ready when he comes. That's the message. Notice. They shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So they have lamps and they're waiting on the bridegroom and the procession of the wedding heading to the marriage supper. And five of them, verse 2, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Now the first verse, we got 10 virgins, sound like they all alike. They all are waiting. They all have lamps. They're all anticipating, to begin with at least, but verse 2 tells us that there's a vast difference. There's a significant difference. Five are wise and five are foolish. There's quite a bit of difference. The wise, again, is like the word wise that we just looked at in chapter 4. It talks about considering the facts and reacting appropriately. Here, listen. If the bridegroom is coming and you want to go, you better be ready. Do what it takes to be ready. That's what it's talking about here. They're wise. They looked ahead, and they, as we're going to find out, did what was right. They were mentally active. They were thinking about what was going on, and they did the right thing. They were wise because they didn't know exactly when the bridegroom would come, so they knew they needed to be ready and be prepared no matter what. Notice, five were wise and five were foolish. The word foolish, I love this word. It literally means blockhead. You may not remember, but I preached years ago on, are you a blockhead? It literally means blockhead. It is the word where we get the word, our English word, moron, comes from this word. In other words, these are a bunch of dummies. And they surely are. They know the bridegroom comes, but they don't do what's needed to be ready when he does come. You know what that is? That's dumb. And he says they're foolish. The Bible speaks an awful lot about foolish, likening it to lost, and wise, likening it to saved. I won't deal with that. They're described in two ways, either wise or foolish. The wise are ready, the foolish are not. Verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Excuse me, but that's dumb. If you got a lamp, you know you need oil. And they knew it, but they didn't make preparation. That's why they're called foolish. They had their lamps, but they didn't have the oil. And a lamp without oil is worthless. It looks good, but it ain't no good. You know what that is? A religious life that's not backed by being saved. Trying to do right, but not be saved. They, again, knew the groom was coming, but they didn't make preparation. That's foolish. Look in verse 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Well, these ladies are smart. They got common sense. They prepared beforehand to where they would be ready when the bridegroom came. They brought their lamps, which, by the way, was a necessity. It was a requirement. It was like almost like bridesmaids that carry the flowers, you know, at a wedding. These lamps were required, but it had to be a lamp that would be lit and burning. So they brought the lamp, but they also brought the oil. Now, no doubt about it, well, the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. I won't deal with it, but there's several verses in the Bible that likens oil to the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8 and 9 especially says, if any man be without the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So somebody without oil is not saved. And that's exactly what we find here with these foolish virgins, these foolish women. They have the lamp but no oil. They have no Holy Spirit. They have no light. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Some say, well, this is fine. They were sleepy. Some say it's the worst thing in the world because they ought to stay awake. I guess maybe I fall somewhere in between. I don't know for sure. At night you get sleepy, but if you're expecting the bridegroom, you ought to stay awake. So I think this tells us that it wasn't just the foolish that went to sleep, the wise did too. And I believe that's a perfect picture of now and a bit of a perfect picture of the tribulation period. Saved people are asleep, slumber. Talk to any preacher, ask them about what it's like to preach nowadays. And they'll say it's like talking to dead people. I'm sorry, folks, but that's exactly how I hear it described all the time. You preach and it seems like it just bounces back at you. It seems like the church is asleep. The wise slept, but the foolish slept. And certainly the lost people are asleep. They don't care about the Lord's coming back now, and they won't during the tribulation period. That's astounding to me. During the tribulation period, with all the horror that's going on, it looks like saved people would be wanting him to come so bad they wouldn't get it off their mind for a second. But they do. And it looks like lost people in that horror would be so upset they'd say, I've got to get to God and get saved. But they don't. They curse them instead of calling on them. Verse 6, at midnight, there was a cry made. They would actually blow a trumpet and come through town announcing the bridegroom and the procession was coming. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. He came. They came like expected, and they were called. They were invited. They were invited guests. Said, come join the festivities, verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Once again, it seemed like everybody's the same. All the virgins, all 10 of them, get up and start getting their lamps ready to get them lit. But then the difference is revealed again. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. They didn't have enough oil to get to make it. They didn't bring the oil that was sufficient. And they start saying to the wise, it's interesting to me, they knew where to go to ask for the oil. They're lost and the wise are saved, and they knew who had the goods. And somebody look at you who are lost nowadays and say, I know they're real. They got the goods. If somebody wanted to know how to get saved, would they come to you and ask you because of your lifestyle? Here's these foolish virgins, lost virgins, and they don't have the oil. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're lacking. And look in verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. I said it again, you can't pick out every little detail of this parable and try and make something of it. You'll drive yourself crazy and do an injustice to Scripture to do something. Jesus is trying to say, be ready when He comes. Be ready for the arrival of the Son of Man. And the wise say to the servants, or to the foolish who are asking for all not so, lest there be not enough for us. You can't share salvation. I heard somebody say, God has no grandchildren. He birthed children into this world. You're not a Christian because you got Christian friends. You're not a Christian because you're in a Christian family. Salvation is not shared. It's an individual thing. And that's exactly what they're saying. And that's all that they're saying. And they say, go to those that sell and buy. And this is not saying you buy salvation. It's simply saying, go where you can get it and get it. And I've said before, the buying, I believe, is being willing to say, whatever it takes, I'm willing to give it. I need to be saved that much. And that's what conviction will do. But the Bible also says, come and buy without money and without price. You find out when you go to Him for salvation, it's free because He paid the price. Look in verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. When the procession, leaving the marriage ceremony, gets to the place where the wedding supper is, the marriage supper is, when the last person gets through, the door is shut. And that seals the deal. And that's exactly what we find here. Sad and truth is, the foolish didn't have what they needed, and they waited too late. You notice something? They finally acknowledged their need, but it was too late. A lot of people. Hell's full of people right now that say, I'd be saved if you'd just let me have one more chance. A lot of people repenting in hell right now, but it's too late. I said the other day, there's a lot of believers in hell. They didn't believe on Him while they lived in this world, but they believe now. They believe about salvation of the gospel, but it's too late. And the door was shut, and these people waited too late. Verse 11, afterward there came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. The saddest part of it is they say, open to us. And notice what he says, verse 12. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Now he's the one that said it, I didn't. He said, I don't know you. That tells me they were lost. Not that they were saved and got lost. They were lost the whole time. In Matthew 7, is it verse 21? I don't recall for sure. Somewhere along there, Jesus was saying to them, I never knew you, ye worker of iniquity. Jesus is saying in these parables, be ready. Look in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. I'll say it again. He's talking about the second coming, but He sure does apply to us today. We need to be ready. The groom responds, I never knew you, or I know you not. tells me he's the one with the authority, and he is. He's the one with the authority that has the right to say to people, no, you're going to go to hell. He's the one that has the authority to say to people, if you'll come to me, I'll forgive you. He's the one that has the authority to say to a lost sinner, you're lost and heading to hell, but I'll forgive you if you come and forgive them when they do come. He's the one with the authority. He's the one that has the right, and only him. Well, I did a little bit better as far as covering material. You probably wasn't too thrilled about the time, but let's stop for tonight. Let's